So let's go to the book of Isaiah in our Bible, Isaiah chapter 65. And if you're using one of the Bibles under your seats, page 624. So we're talking about heaven this morning, and I am so glad that Johnny Cash showed up to give us a firsthand report. That is quite helpful. Actually, those words were written by William Cooper. There is a fountain filled with blood, many songs that you know he sang, and this was one of his songs, which was on heaven. We've been looking at the book of Isaiah for several weeks, and we found out that this book is all about Jesus. The Lord is writing to his people 700 years before the birth of Christ, and he's writing to them because they are going through a very difficult time as a result of their sin and rebellion. So God promises them a deliverer. The New Testament writers quote from Isaiah extensively, and they say that this deliverer, this servant, the one whom Isaiah describes, is Jesus Christ. So we're now at the very last two chapters of the book, and Isaiah draws his readers' attention to heaven. What's heaven like? How does the prospect of heaven help me in my struggles today? How can I face Monday morning knowing that heaven is real? And Isaiah is writing for a particular purpose. He's writing to comfort, to encourage people who are going through a pretty tough time. People who have lost everything, are facing the loss of everything. Isaiah is writing to people who were going through tremendous trouble, tremendous pain, incredible suffering. They need a vision of something better. They've got to have a picture of glory, of something more. Is this all there is? The Bible says no, this is not the end. Now, unless you're living in a box somewhere, you know that heaven's a pretty popular subject at the bookstore and at the movie theater, talk show circuit. People claim to have traveled there. Others say it doesn't exist. Is heaven real? What can I know about it? I've got good news for you. You do not have to rely on the account of some four-year-old who claims that he went to heaven, flew to heaven, and came back to report on it. Because God tells me in his Bible everything I need to know on the subject. We want to know more. Our curiosity says we want to know some more details about heaven. And we will eventually when we need to. But primarily the Bible speaks about heaven in superlatives, in adjectives. It's awesome. It's magnificent. It's wonderful. Reality is we don't get all the details. We get enough. We get enough to get us through now. But what we do find out as we look in the Bible and examine the subject of heaven is that heaven is full of surprises. Five things that surprise us about heaven that you wouldn't know unless God told us here. Where it is, what it is, who's there, who's missing, and how I can have the hope of heaven. Surprise number one. Where is it? Where is heaven? Where it is? That chapter 65, beginning in verse 17. Chapter 65, beginning in verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things, the sin, the struggles I have with disease and temptation, the brokenness of my life, former things. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. So, Isaiah tells us that God is making the earth new again. So what's the surprise about heaven? The surprise about heaven is that it's here. It's here on earth. God doesn't give up on his original creation. God renews it. He makes it new. He regenerates it. God resurrects it. God restores it. God returns this earth to its original condition before it was ruined and lost. So the earth becomes physically alive again after death. So what we're learning is that God's plan of redemption isn't just for human beings. Sometimes we think that, you know, we go off into this nethersphere somewhere. We're floating around like ghosts in the cloud, and that's what heaven is. No. Heaven's here. He's renewing more than just people. He's renewing the whole universe. He's bringing it back to health. He's restoring things that have been destroyed by the devil's work. He's bringing back a new earth. So, heaven for you and I is not some far-off place that has no resemblance to present earth. It's here. And it's characterized by joy and gladness. Verse 18. Be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And so why we don't get all the details of heaven, we know that we're going to be filled with joy, filled with gladness. And we're also told that heaven resembles life now. There's a lot of connection between our life now and heaven, but it's completely new. 65:19. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Now we got a problem here, don't we? We're talking about heaven, and yet Isaiah is talking about death. So the question comes up, is the Lord describing here the kingdom, the millennial kingdom, before the eternal state? Or is he talking about heaven, the eternal state? How can a person die in heaven? What do we do with that there in verse 20? Or is this heaven or is this the millennium? The answer is yes. You know how the prophet works? The prophet looks down. This was written 2,700 years ago. He looks down the corridor of time, and the events of the future in prophetic writing are conflated together. The things that happen aren't always seen separately. For example, typically in the prophets, the first coming and second coming of Christ, they're conflated, they're blended, they're merged. So, because the prophet is looking at events that are happening hundreds of years and thousands of years in the future, and when he sees those, it looks like they're one event, but they're actually two. And that's what's going on here. In prophecy, he's talking about the millennium. He's talking about the new earth. He says so. He says he's talking about the new earth. So he's talking about both. There's no more curse there. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. So notice how similar this is to life here on earth now. There's building and planting and eating. And what this tells me is that this isn't some kind of eternal life of this strange existence floating as some unincorporated ghost through the clouds for ages and ages. He's describing life as God created it to be. There's a sense in which this is a return to paradise. Genesis chapter 2. Frankly, we screwed it up. We cursed it, and now God is going to remake life, remake the universe, remake the earth as he intended it to be from the very beginning. The result is that life is very wonderful. Verse 24, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Who's God speaking to here? He's talking to a people whose hopes and dreams have been dashed. Their futures have been destroyed by sin and idolatry. They're broken. They're going to be conquered. They're going to be taken over by an evil foreign ruler. They'll be carried off into captivity. And so God closes this book by saying, not only do I have a plan to save you by the death and resurrection of my servant, Isaiah 53, not only am I going to do this totally as a free gift of grace, Isaiah 54, Isaiah 55, but I have a future for you. I have an incredibly awesome future in plan for you. But God, what if we don't survive the war? You may not. I have a plan. Lord, what if I die of my cancer? You may. Sooner or later, you will die, but I have a plan. Lord, what if all of my loved ones are taken from me? They may be. But I have a plan for your future that is so incredibly grand and awesome and glorious. What the Lord is saying is, my plan is the ultimate answer to suffering and brokenness. Howard Thurman was a friend of Dr. Martin Luther King. He was a scholar at Boston University in the mid-20th century. He gave a very famous lecture at Harvard University in 1947 on the meaning of Negro spirituals. And Dr. Thurman engaged the criticism that African-American spirituals were too otherworldly. They were too focused on the future. They're too filled with references to heavens and crowns and thrones and the things that would happen when Jesus returned. The argument was that those kind of songs made the slaves docile and submissive. Dr. Thurman argued, on the contrary, that these songs, these Negro spirituals of the early 19th century, served to deepen the slave's capacity for endurance. These songs taught them a belief in immortality and reunion with their loved ones forever. And so he denied completely that this Christian hope, the hope of the hereafter, weakened the slave's self-respect or their ability to face their captors. And so Dr. Thurman said, How ridiculous would it be to someone who is a slave in incredibly difficult circumstances with no prospect of hope for the future, no prospect of relief, no prospect of ownership or freedom here in this world? What if you said to that slave, sir, this stuff of heaven you're talking about, that's just all picture language. It's not real. There's no real this stuff in the Bible talking about crowns and ruling and heaven, it's all symbolic. It isn't real. He says, and I quote, "If such things were seen as mere symbols and not real, they could never have served to provide a life of hope to slaves when the prospects for improvement were so small. Imagine how ludicrous it would have been to sit down with a group of 19th century slaves and say, there will never be a day of judgment in which wrongdoing will be put right. There is no future world and life in which your desires will ever be satisfied. This life is all that there is. When you die, you simply cease to exist. Our only real hope for a better world lies in improved social policy." Now, with these things in mind, that there is no real heaven, there all we got to do is change some laws and improve social policy. I want you to go out there and hold your heads high and have a life of courage and hope. Don't give in to despair. Never work. The simple fact in history is that there has to be a hope of ultimate eternal justice. And there has to be a hope of divine blessing, that God is going to reward me for all that I have gone through for him, that all I have experienced, that there is more than this life. And that's what the book of Isaiah is saying. Be glad and rejoice forever. Brothers and sisters, this is precisely why Christians must be the most irreducibly optimistic people on the planet. There's no excuse for pessimism. I don't care how stinking bad the election is. I don't care how bad your job prospects are. I don't care what the prognosis is. We know we have a future. We know that that future is mind-blowingly awesome. God is saving us, and he's making us new, and he's renewing his whole creation for us in his eternal kingdom. So here's what Isaiah is saying. If I had to kind of sum it up. Soul-bending joy is non-optional. Joy begins now, here. God has promised it. I rest on that. I don't rest on this world. I don't rest on what I've got. I don't rest on my bank account. I rest on what Jesus Christ has promised me in his word. That's where it is. It's here. That blessing is here. Number two, second surprise, what it is. What it is. What is heaven? What is heaven? Chapter 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, here's what it is. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Heaven is where God is. The heart of this message is God's self-revelation. God is revealing himself. He's showing himself to us. He pulls back the curtain of heaven just enough for us to get a glimpse. He doesn't give us all the details, but just enough for us to get a glimpse. And we see there two things. God's immensity and the earth's relative insignificance. Heaven is my throne. The vastness of the heavens are his. In the Milky Way, our own galaxy, are at least 100,000 million stars. Count that up. 100,000 million stars. Now get out your calculator, because you must multiply this by at least 100 billion galaxies. Now that was last week, okay? When I first put this down in my notes, last week, 100 billion galaxies. This week, the Hubble Space Telescope scientists have made an announcement that they now believe that there are three times that many galaxies. So we're looking at 300 billion trillion stars in the universe. That's my throne. I determine their number. I've named each one of them, Psalm 147, 4. That's heaven. Heaven is my throne. The earth that you count on so much, the earth that you put so much stock in, the earth is my footstool. I put my feet there. By the way, all you people who worship Mother Earth, look how small and insignificant it is next to me. It's hard to imagine that here in the 21st century, there is so much darkness and pantheism that people actually worship Mother Earth. Can you see how ridiculous that is in light of Isaiah 66:1? God says, after all, the earth is just my footstool. It's where I rest my feet. After all, I made everything. By him, all things were created, visible and invisible. Look, the idols of the nations, they can't see. The idols of the nation, they can't talk. They can't help. They can't do anything. How ridiculous would it be then to chase after the idols of this earth, to rest all your hope in this earth? Here's the immensity of God and the insignificance of earth. So think. Think in gospel terms. What kind of God would step down off his throne and come down here to live in poverty and persecution? Who would do that? Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? You can't put me in a house. And that word house means temple. Temple. How could you think that you could build a building that would contain me, whether it be this building or any other? If you go to Bethlehem, there's this place they call the Church of Nativity. Some of you have had the privilege of going there. And supposedly it was built over the cave where Jesus was born. And so they built this gigantic shrine to Jesus there. And that's easy. It's easy to build a shrine, but it doesn't accomplish anything. Far easier to build a shrine over something than to walk in the footsteps of the suffering Savior. God is saying, you can't box me in. I'm greater than you can ever imagine. And my future, for you who know me, the future that I have for you is unimaginably glorious. He's putting this thing in scale. Unimaginably wonderful. So that's where heaven is, where God lives. Go out on a dark night and look up in the sky and you begin to get an idea. Just a glimpse. Every time you look at the stars, it's just a hint of what heaven contains. 2 Peter 3:13, according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So who's there? Third surprise. Who's there? Verse 2, Isaiah 66:2. All these things my hand has made. All the heavens, the earth, the stars, the sky, 300 billion trillion galaxies. All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. All these things. Sky, earth, human life. But this is who I can turn my face to. This is the person that will be with me forever. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The totally unexpected. That's what's surprising about heaven. The population of heaven is totally unexpected. God's focus is not on whom we would expect. The focus of God is not where men and women would expect it to go. The focus of God is on the humble and the contrite and the one who trembles. The individual who has reverence and awe for God's word. Let's think about this. Let's think about this. These qualifications for heaven. The one who's humble. In social terms, that's the person who's at the bottom of the heap, the humblest guy. In religious terms, it's the individual who's willing to take the lowest place before God and for God. Humility, as Tim Keller says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Humility isn't beating up on yourself, woe is me, I'm a terrible. That's not humility. Humility is thinking less, thinking of yourself less. Contrite. The person who's there is humble. He's contrite. This word contrition is an unusual word in the Old Testament. It's the word that's used to describe Mephibosheth's condition. Remember, Mephibosheth was Jonathan, Saul's son. Jonathan had a son whose name was Mephibosheth, and he was lame. He was crippled. And that same word, crippled, is our word here, contrite. So you could say the one who is crippled in spirit. Contrite in spirit means at the core of their being, it's an internal thing. In other words, I have spiritual inability and I know it. It's the attitude, I can't do this, rather than the attitude, I got this. Psalm 34, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and craves the crushed and saves the crushed in spirit. So who's in heaven? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So the people who are in heaven are humble, they're contrite and sensitive. Trembles at my word. And this sensitivity reveals itself in obedience. There's this place in Ezra chapter 9 where Ezra is praying to the Lord about the sin of divorce and intermarriage with the pagans. Ezra 9:3, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. So what Isaiah is describing here is a sensitive desire to be obedient to the word of God. Humble, contrite, and sensitive. How do you measure up? Do these three reveal your heart? Are you humble, Are you contrite? Is your approach to the Bible sensitive, trembling? Take the test. Do you have the kind of heart that will be in God's kingdom? Well, let me give you a word of encouragement. I sure need it about now. Two things you need to know. Number one, I don't measure up. If these three are the tests that I have to take in order to get into heaven, I fail on all three counts. I mean, on the final exam, you know, if the, you know, the pearly gates and there's St. Peter, you take the test, I get a big fat zero. The test is not, are you able? The test is, are you sensitized to it? The test isn't, have you arrived? But are you making progress along the way? But before the splendor, but before the splendor of God's holiness, we find that even our greatest assets become the occasion for our greatest sins. And the things that we think we're good at are really the things that we're worst at. And, you know, are the, if our asset is leadership, then that leadership tends to become autocratic. If our asset is generosity, then we tend to be controlling. If our asset is that I'm efficient, then we tend to be proud and impatient. So what this is asking is this the kind of person I aspire to be? Is this the direction that my heart is going? I'm not there. I need to be. By God's grace, I will be. So two things you need to know. I don't measure up. And Jesus is all of these. Jesus is all three of these. He's humble. He's contrite. And he trembles at God's word. Jesus is all of these when I'm not. And when my Heavenly Father looks at me, he doesn't see my failure and my pride and my arrogance. He sees his son's righteousness. Heaven is not populated with people who score 100% on the test, thank God. Heaven is populated by people who cast themselves on the mercy of their master examiner, who hide under their son's blood. That's who's there. That's who's there. Is that your heart? Are you going that direction? Do you long after that? Fourth surprise. Who's missing? Aren't we going to be shocked when we get there and take a roll count of our friends and see who's not there? So, who's missing? Isaiah describes two categories of people who are God's enemies. People who won't be in heaven. First of all, you have religious people who don't listen to God. He's talking, in verse 3, talking about religious people. People who come to church on a very rainy, wet Sunday morning. Religious people. Okay? Verse 3, he who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb, talking about sacrifice. People who do great things for God, give up great things for the Lord. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense, very expensive, like one who blesses an idol. So what's he talking about? He's talking about people who worship God in an empty, heartless way. They're just going through the routine. Why? There's the end of verse 3. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abomination. The problem is, it's all about self-serving. All of it. It's not about God's glory. It's not about God's grace. It's all about your perverted sense of merit. You're not listening to God at all. You're trying to buy God off. You're trying to put God in your debt. You're trying to make God, you're trying to make God do something nice for you. Verse 4. I also will choose a harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. They're not listening to me. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. God says, I revealed myself to you in your word, and you didn't listen. I spoke clearly to you, and your ears were plugged. You chose to go after other gods, other idols, other treasures, other things that captivated your heart. You're just going through the motions. So religious people who don't listen to God won't be there. Second, non-religious people who make fun of God won't be there. Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. They taught you. Here's what people are saying to you, Christians. Here's what people are saying. If God's so great, if God wants you happy, then why are you getting beat up? Why are you going through such difficult times? Why are you facing cancer? And why are you being persecuted? And why did you lose your job? But God's going to turn the tables on them. Verse 6, the sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. God will hand out judgment to his enemies. Heaven promises that God is going to settle accounts in the end. That's the promise of heaven. 2 Thessalonians 1, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There is ultimate justice in the universe, and heaven is proof of that. Heaven, for all those who fall on Christ, that's who's missing. Religious people, non-religious people. So, we'll finish with a question, a surprising question. How do we get this hope? How do we get this hope? Isaiah uses three metaphors, three pictures, three quick little snapshots to illustrate God's commitment to his people. He wants you to know that this promise of heaven is real, that he's not going to go back on it, that God is resolved to hold fast to you. And all of three of these pictures revolve around family. Here's what God is saying. You are my children, my family. I will never let you go. First picture, a huge family without a single birth pain. Verse 7, before she was in labor, she gave birth. Wouldn't you love that, ladies? Wouldn't you just love that? Now, did you get what he just said? Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain coming upon her, she delivered a son. So without a single birth pain, this mother gave birth to a child. Second picture is a full-term mother who has 100% chance of giving birth. Full-term mother. In other words, if a mom is 9 months and 3 weeks pregnant, some way, somehow, something's going to happen. Guaranteed, verse 9. Something's going to happen. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? So he's saying, this thing is guaranteed. It's a promise. It's just like a full-term mother. It's gonna happen. Third picture, a nursing baby who draws joy from his mother. Verse 10, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. So what's God saying? I'm going to make you incredibly fruitful. I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to comfort you like a mother with a child. When that little baby is crying, what is that? What is the most comforting thing you can do that little baby? Bring that little baby up to a mother's breast and nurse and hold that baby there. And then all the other concerns, the financial troubles and the election and the sports scores, all those other things. That baby doesn't care about that. All that baby cares about is his mother's breast. And that's what God is saying here. That's the picture here. I'm going to wrap you in my arms and hold you safe. I promise that you will be absolutely secure. You're going to be completely satisfied in me, safe in me, joyful in me. So God is saying, I'm going to be mama bear. You know what those kind of mothers are? You seen those kind of mothers? Mama bear mothers? Huh? You know? Yeah, I mean, don't you dare get around a mama bear mother. Don't you dare cross her because she's mean. And that's what God's saying here. I'm going to be a mama bear mother toward my children. How great is his love for his children. They are his offspring. He will bless them. He will come to their defense. And so the New Testament picks up on this very theme. Heaven is for God's children. Heaven is for God's sons, spiritually speaking. How do I get that hope? Well, so to find that out, let's trace this. Isaiah 65, Isaiah 66. Let's trace this to the New Testament, okay? Get your finger out, and let's go to one more passage, Revelation. If you don't know the page, I don't know the page number, but it's the very end of the book. So go to the end of the book. You find the concordance and come back forward just a little bit, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, which picks up on the end of the book of Isaiah. How do I get that hope? How do I get that hope? Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, Isaiah 65, 17. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So how do I get this hope? The short answer is, you have to believe in both the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Actually, both the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ are alluded to in this passage. First of all, if you want this hope of heaven, you have to understand and grasp and believe in the cross. Here it says in verse 6, To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost, free, absolutely free, from the spring of the water of life. Isaiah 55, he's talking about the grace of God, the salvation of God, the Spirit of God, the eternal life of God. It's completely free. How? On the cross, Jesus became cosmically thirsty so that we would never have to. Or to put it another way, on the cross, Jesus Christ was experiencing cosmic hopelessness. See, our hope is that the deepest desires of our heart would find fulfillment in God's promise, in the river of life that flows down through the city of God and the new heaven and the new earth. That's our hope. But on the cross, Jesus lost everything he had. He lost the face of God, and Jesus took our punishment upon himself. And he would have experienced there that cosmic hopelessness that belongs to us, that we deserved. Jesus Christ experienced the hopelessness that I should have experienced. He experienced it as my substitute. He took the hopelessness that I deserve so that we could have a hope that we don't deserve and a hope that will never disappoint. Do you believe that he did that for you? Then you have this hope. And the second step is the resurrection. He didn't just die. He was raised again. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Jesus is the beginning. He's the newness of life. Jesus Christ, he has a new body. He's the first fruit. He's the first installment. And eventually everything will be made new. And you need to realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that no matter what happens to you now, he can only make it better. Suffering comes into your life, and if you face it with hope, there's only two things that can happen. It'll either make you a better person or it'll kill you. And then it'll make you a really better person. Death hit Jesus. And death hit Jesus because when we believe in him, now, the only thing that can happen to us is the shadow of death. here one moment, and then it's gone. And if you believe in the resurrection, if you believe in Jesus Christ and what he did for you, you don't just have this later. It isn't just a promise for something pie in the sky by and by. It's hope for now. And when I have this hope now, I have a new identity, not defined by this world. I'm a child of God, and I have a new treasure, not temporary like this world. I have a new hope. So do you have this hope of heaven? You can find it in Christ. Colossians 3. I love this verse. Look what Paul says. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, look at this phrase. I love this phrase. I love this phrase. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Charles Spurgeon. Finish with a quote. Consider this, believer. You have no right to heaven yourself. Your right lies in Christ. If you are pardoned, it is through his blood. If you are justified, it is through his righteousness. If you are sanctified, it is because he is made of God into you sanctification. If you shall be kept from falling, it is because you are preserved in Christ Jesus. And if you are perfected at the last, it is because you are complete in him. Thus, Jesus is magnified, for all is in him and by him. Thus, says Spurgeon, the inheritance is made certain for us, for it is obtained in him. Thus, each blessing is the sweeter, and even heaven itself the brighter, because it is Jesus, our beloved, in whom we have obtained it all. It's all in him. Do you have this hope? Do you know Christ? Let's stand together. The pressures of this life, Father, weigh down on us, crushing us, discouraging us. We need more. We need something beyond that. Praise the Lord through Christ Jesus our Lord, who is our life. We have hope. May we delight and rejoice in that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.